Thank you, Dwayne. Thank you, Carolyn. Good morning and welcome, everyone. Once again, on this Lord's Supper Sunday, we turn our attention away from 1 Samuel. Of course, we've been away from 1 Samuel for quite some time, but Lord willing, we'll return to that study next week. But as we have been doing over the last few months, we want to look again at the Confession of Faith that was written by the elders in 1833, again with an idea to adopt it as our own. Last month we considered two articles together in the confession: the freeness of salvation and grace in regeneration. And we looked at what John MacArthur called the twin truths, and Charles Spurgeon called the two jewels of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. We attempted to answer the question, how do you reconcile these two seemingly incompatible truths? That is, if God sovereignly chooses or elects men and women to salvation, which the scripture clearly teaches, how can men and women be held accountable for their choices, which the scripture also teaches? And the answer we came up with was that you don't reconcile them. In fact, we can't reconcile them. We quoted Charles Spurgeon, who said, "We are not called to explain, but to accept and believe both of these truths. Where these two truths meet, I do not know," he said, "but I have given up my mind to believing them both." J.I. Packer referred to these truths as an antinomy. They stand side by side, seemingly irreconcilable, and yet both undeniable. They are clear and convincing reasons for believing each of them. Each rests on clear and solid evidence, but it is a mystery to know how they can be squared with each other. Now, I can see that, because when I look at, you know, scriptures that deal with divine sovereignty, I mean, it's perfectly clear what God does. And then I look at scriptures regarding a man's responsibility, and that's very clear as well. But then when you try to put those two things together, it is not so clear. It's not capable, I don't think, for our minds to completely grasp these truths. We concluded that message with Romans 11:33. "Oh, the depths of the riches of both the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." So today we want to look at article number 8, where we will consider another mysterious doctrine, really, and find more of God's unsearchable judgments. You should have, as an insert in your bulletin, the statement that we have here of God's purpose of grace. And you'll notice after each line there's a letter, and that refers to the verses down below. And then on the back of your bulletin, you have basically each of those statements listed out with the letter of the scriptures that apply. So we're going to do it a little different today. We're going to go through each of those statements in this confession. But let's read it. "We believe that election is the gracious purpose of God, according to which he regenerates, sanctifies, and saves sinners. That being perfectly consistent with the free agency of man, it comprehends all the means in connection with the end, that it is a most glorious display of God's sovereign goodness, being infinitely wise, holy, and unchangeable, that it utterly excludes boasting and promotes humility, prayer, praise, trust in God, and activation of his free mercy, that it encourages the use of means in the highest degree, and that it is ascertained by its effects in all who believe the gospel, is the foundation of Christian assurance, and that to discover it with regard to ourselves demands and deserves our most utmost diligence." We look to the Lord in prayer. Father, again, it is with great joy that we come together today to worship you, to remember what Jesus has done for us through the sacrifice on the cross, as we have partaken of the bread and the cup. And we thank you that we can sing hymns to you, Lord, that would glorify you, and that we can look to your word this morning. We pray that, Lord, as we bring your word forth, that it would be a comfort to us and not confusion. Lord, that we might understand the things that you have written to us as far as our finite minds are capable of, that we might believe them, and Lord, that through the preaching of your word we might glorify your name, that you might bring joy to your people and salvation to the lost. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So the confession states, and we believe, election is the gracious purpose of God according to which he regenerates, sanctifies, and saves sinners. And so the article begins with what can be a controversial term, that word election. But we should be reminded that the word here is not something, in the doctrine itself, is not something that was made up by Calvin or Luther or any of the reformers. It is a biblical word, it is a biblical concept, and a biblical doctrine. The word election is found 5 times in the New Testament, and the word elect, referring to those whom God has chosen, is found 24 times in the New Testament, 6 times uttered by Jesus himself, so we can't just ignore it. We can't ignore this word or this doctrine. Now, the heart of the debate around this word is, did God choose the elect because he knew that one day they would believe, or did God choose the elect that they might believe? Are the elect chosen unto faith or in view of their faith? Kevin DeYoung writes this. He says, is divine election based on foreseen faith? In other words, God looking down the tunnel of time and seeing who's going to believe, and he elects him on that basis. Or does he choose or elect on the basis of sheer grace, according to his own purpose and good pleasure? Now, there have been, and there continues to be, good and godly Christians who would answer those questions differently. And I certainly believe that it's by sheer grace, but there's others that don't quite go that far. But we should understand that our salvation is not dependent on this doctrine or our teaching. Our salvation is dependent on our faith and trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So again, you don't have to believe what is going to be proclaimed here today to be saved. But that doesn't mean that these things are not important, because they're very important for our understanding of God. And so we pray that we would come to the scriptures this morning, that I would come to them, we all would, with a teachable spirit, and letting the word determine how we answer those questions. So there's plenty of biblical support for this first statement. There is printed out in the confession there under letter A, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 9. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to works, but according to his own purpose and grace. There it is, his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ before time began. Clearly, we cannot save ourselves. Salvation is not according to merit. It's not according to works. It's according, as he says here, according to God's own purpose and grace. It is by his grace, according to his grace. Another important passage where we see not only God's grace, but also his purpose in election, is Ephesians chapter 1. If you would turn there, I know we looked at this passage not too long ago, and I'd ask you to turn there because, among other things, we see that God's grace, or what God's grace, that God's grace has done for us, which we could not do for ourselves. He is the God of all grace, according to Scripture. We are merely the recipients of his grace. As noted in another study from the passage, each person of the Blessed Trinity has a part in the work of salvation. And a good outline, I think is a good outline, is it was planned by the Father in verses 3 through 6, purchased by the Son in verses 7 through 12, and preserved by the Spirit, verses 13 through 14. So it's planned by the Father. God the Father in council with the Son and the Holy Spirit, planned it all in eternity past. And see that again, verses 3 through 6. What do we see here? Well, he has blessed us, right? He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. He's not given us every physical blessing that there is to have, but he has given us every spiritual blessing. And that includes, within the context here, his choosing of us, his predestining us, our adoption into the family of God, our redemption, our eternal inheritance, our justification, our sanctification, our glorification, and any other spiritual blessing that there is. He has blessed us with them as believers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So he blessed us, he chose us in verse 4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. It's important, isn't it? He chose us. He chose us. We did not choose him. It is not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, that is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. We love him only because he first loved us. He is the initiator in our salvation. It was all planned and predetermined by God in eternity past, before the foundation of the world, before we ever existed. So it couldn't possibly be on the basis of anything that we do or would do. It was all done before we even existed. It is only by the power of God and regeneration and sanctification of the Spirit that we can be holy and blameless before him in love. We can't do that. We can't be that unless he declares us justified. And so this too comes from God. He's adopted us in verse 5. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according, again, to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. We are not adopted or accepted on the basis of anything in and of ourselves. We have nothing to offer. But he has made us accepted in the beloved because of what Jesus has done for us. We are adopted and accepted on the basis of his grace. The reason for having predestined us to adoption is in verses 5 and 6. And again, it is according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glory, of his grace. Ultimately, it is all for the glory of God, isn't it? All points to the glory of God. R.C. Sproul writes this. He says, "We are chosen according to, on the basis of, the good pleasure of God's will." That word good makes all the difference in the world, because there's no such thing as the bad pleasure of God's will. God does not take pleasure in evil, even if we take pleasure in evil. The only thing that has ever pleased God is goodness. The only pleasure that he's ever had is a good pleasure. And the only purpose that he's ever had is a good purpose. We serve a good and loving God. We see the Son's part in this great plan found in verses 7 through 12. Charles Simeon, he was an Anglican preacher in the late 1700s and early 1800s. And he says of the spiritual blessings in this passage, he says, "The Father is the prime source from which the riches of grace flow, and all are traced to Christ as the procuring cause." And so that's what we see in these verses. Just a footnote, as I looked up Charles Simeon to see who he was and his background, and there's an interesting, again, this is a footnote here, he gives a threefold criterion for how to evaluate a sermon. And three questions: does it humble a sinner? Secondly, does it exalt the Savior? And thirdly, does it promote holiness? I think that's a good way to evaluate. I should probably start using that to evaluate my own sermons. So our salvation was planned by the Father, but we are purchased by the Son. We notice here that There is no I, my, or me in this passage. Only he, him, and his. Everything comes from him. It doesn't come from us. The he, him, and his, of course, referring to Christ. Someone has said the only thing that we bring to salvation is our sin. So here the Bible pictures a natural man's spiritual condition as being a slave to sin. We live under the control of sin, our sinful nature, and we would otherwise die in our sins if it were not for the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. It is in him that it is in Christ that believers have been redeemed or been set free from the marketplace of sin, as it were, the ransom price, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and his atoning sacrifice, as of a lamb without spot or blemish. But that's not all. At the end of the age, and the dispensation of the fullness of time, when he gathers all things in Christ, we, and the we here is Jew and Gentile, Jews and Gentiles who believe have an inheritance waiting for us. If you are a believer, you have that inheritance waiting for you. And this too is according to the pleasure and purpose of him who works all things together according to the counsel of his will, that we should be to the praise of his glory. John Stott says the whole passage is full of references to God's will, good pleasure, and purpose. Paul could hardly have insisted more forcefully that our becoming members of God's new community, or we could say members of the church, was not due to chance nor choice, if by that is meant our choice, but to God's own sovereign pleasure. This was the decisive factor in it and is in every conversion. God is the decisive factor. It's according to his will, not our will. However, God's sovereignty, as we saw in last month's study, does not exclude man's responsibility, which we see in verses 13 through 14. Again, these two truths stand side by side, seemingly irreconcilable, yet both undeniable. So verses 13 through 14, the word of truth, which is the gospel, must not only be heard, it must be believed or trusted in. In order for it to be heard, it must be proclaimed. In him you have also trusted. We have to believe, we have to trust in what the word says about Christ and his sacrifice. After you heard the word of truth, and we heard the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. There it is again, to the praise of his glory. The indwelling spirit is the believer's seal or guarantee that the purchased possession will be delivered to the praise of his glory. Again, everything pointing to his glory here. Well, we'll try to go a little faster through the rest of these. Number two says, we believe that election is perfectly consistent with the free agency of man. It comprehends all the means in connection with the end. So I'll tell you right up front that free agency here has nothing to do with professional athletes being able to sign a contract with whoever they want as long as that team likes them or wants them. And neither is the free agency of man the same thing as free will. Original sin has robbed us of free will in the sense that our wills are in bondage to sin. We've noted that on a number of occasions. We have no natural ability, we have no natural inclination towards God, unless we are first born again by the Spirit of God, and then comes the inclination. One of the reasons Jesus took on flesh and blood was that through death, according to Hebrews 2:14, through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. You're in bondage to sin until the Lord frees us from that sin through regeneration. However, we are free moral agents, as we would say. In other words, we're not puppets on a string. That we decide what we're going to do and we do what we decide to do. We are free in that sense. Gospel is not forced on anyone against their will. It is the sovereign will of God that makes the will of man willing to receive the gospel. Again, to which by nature we're opposed to, because we are bound by sin. The reference under letter B is from 2 Thessalonians 2:13 and 14. It says, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." The means through which one is saved, in this portion anyways, are twofold. It's by the sanctification, by the Spirit, and belief in the truth. And that results from the preaching of the gospel. The Reformation Study Bible says, from the beginning, referring back to Ephesians 1:4, God chose them through sanctification and believing the truth, not because of these actions. Spurgeon would say it this way: the means are connected with the end, but do not of themselves produce the end. It is God that produces. That work remains to God. Acts 13:48, you have the reference. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. When they heard the preaching of the gospel, they were glad, they glorified the Lord, and as many as had been appointed. God had appointed them to eternal life, and as many as he had appointed, they believed. John 10:16, "Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them I also bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." He already has them, and he will bring them, and they will hear his voice. It is a work of God. Acts 15:14, "Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name." The third statement here: we believe that election is the most glorious display of God's sovereign goodness, being infinitely wise, holy, and unchangeable. It is the sovereign right of God to have mercy on whom he will have mercy. As the landowner in the parable said, "Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with my own?" And certainly it is lawful for God to do what he wills with his own. And we know again that his plans and purposes are perfect. His decisions are not arbitrary, as some would claim. They are according again to the counsel of his own will. Now, what better counsel can there be than the counsel of God? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit counseling together. He does what he does ultimately to display his power and glory. The Bible says that he refuses to share his glory with another. It's all for his glory. And to those, he will bless those who believe, his elect, with his great love wherewith he loved us. So it's because of his love, not because of anything in us or of us. How can you argue with a God who is infinitely wise, holy, and unchangeable? His effectual call is unconditional, unchangeable, irrevocable, which gives us as believers great assurance and security. With him, again, there is no variation or shadow of turning. The point looks back to Romans 11:32. God has committed them all, again, Jew and Gentile, to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. That is, again, referring to Jews and Gentiles. God allowed mankind to pursue their natural inclinations so that he could demonstrate his grace and mercy to a disobedient race. George Williams says this: "God, having tested both the Hebrew and the Gentile nations, and both having broken down under the test, he shut them up in unbelief, so that, being manifestly without merit, and having by demonstration forfeited all claims and all rights to divine favor, he might, in unsearchable riches of his grace, have mercy upon them all." I mean, the scripture is very clear, but again, sometimes these things are are beyond our full comprehension. And so we say again, as Paul wrote in Romans, "Oh, the depth of the riches of both the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For of him, through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." They are unsearchable, too deep for mortal minds to fully understand the ways that God works. The secret things belong to God, but the things that are revealed are for us and our children. But there's some things that we can't fully comprehend. The fourth point on the outline there, we believe that election utterly excludes boasting and promotes humility, prayer, praise, trust in God, and activation of free mercy. The doctrine of election gives us as believers strong assurance of eternal life and eternal security. As we quoted from Romans 11, the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. We are his children. Nothing can take that away from us. You can't be separated from the love of God. But our assurance or calling does not or should not produce condescension, arrogance, pride because of our salvation. It's only rich with blessing. It comes to us freely without conditions. 1 Corinthians 4:7, who makes you to differ from another? Who makes you to differ from another? It's got to be God, isn't it? And what do you have that you did not receive? We have to answer nothing. Everything that we have comes from God. Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? We can't boast, can we? We can't boast in our salvation because we really had nothing. Jesus has done it all, hasn't he? He paid it all. 1 Corinthians 1:30, but it is due to him that you are in Christ Jesus. It's because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. We can't claim that it's our wisdom that drew us to Christ. Jesus said, no man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It has to be the work of God in our hearts. We cannot claim our own righteousness. We spent a lot of time on that not too long ago. Our righteousness has been imputed to us. It's been given to us through faith, where we receive the righteousness of Christ and he takes our sins away and pays for them on the cross. If there's any boasting to be done, it must be boasting in the Lord. Election is not activated by any action or merit on our part. It's activated or triggered, again, by the sheer grace of God, the sheer mercy of God. That is, when God chooses to redeem a person, he does so based on that, not on that person's merit, but on his mercy. Theologians refer to that as unconditional election. John Bloom writes this, many over the centuries have found the biblical doctrine of election a source of great hope and comfort, but many others have found it a source of confusion, anxiety, and even offense. God means for us to experience the former, not the latter. He has revealed election in the Scripture not so we will comprehend all its mysteries, nor so we can easily identify all who are elect, but so we will put our full confidence and trust in Jesus Christ and find him to be our all in all. So we don't look within ourselves. We look to Christ, fully trusting him. Number five, election encourages means to the highest degree. Means, or the means of grace, was mentioned in number two there and refers to the things that God uses. He uses means. He uses things to convert and to bless his people, like the reading of the word, the preaching of the word, like singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, like the ordinances, the Lord's Supper. All these things are means that God uses. There's probably many other means or ways that he uses to bring the elect to himself. Various means, probably more than what we have mentioned here. One of the criticisms of the doctrine of election is that there is no incentive for evangelism. I mean, if God is going to choose men and women unto himself, then why do we need to evangelize? Why do we need to proclaim the gospel? Again, that's the means that he uses to do that. Remember the Apostle Paul, who is responsible for much or most of what the Bible teaches about election, we could say, he wouldn't agree with that evangelism is pointless. Listen to what he writes in Romans 10. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? So he certainly believed that evangelism was necessary. He understood that evangelism and the preaching of the gospel are two of the necessary means God uses. In 2 Timothy 2:10, he writes this, "Therefore I endure all things." When you think of the Apostle Paul, some of the things that he endured, he says, "I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." See, he proclaimed the truth because he knew that those are the means that God uses to draw the elect to himself. In 2 Corinthians 9:22, he says, "I have become all things to all men that I might by all means save some." So the preaching was necessary. The elect are not saved apart from faith in Christ. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We're getting close to the end. Number 6, election is ascertained by its effects in all who believe the gospel. So you have a reference, you don't have the scripture, but if you want to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, now this has to do with verses 4 through 10. And in this passage, Paul gives thanks for the Thessalonians, for their work of faith, their labor of love, their patience of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says this in verse 4, "Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God," or knowing his choice of you. "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake." Well, how did Paul know that these Thessalonians were part of the elect? How did he know they were chosen by God? We might ask the question, how do we know? How do we know that we are part of God's elect or chosen people? Well, we can know, at least four evidences in this passage. As Paul preached the word, it came to them in power and much assurance, or in full conviction, as the New American Standard says. And this resulted in them turning to God from idols to serve the true and living God and waiting for Jesus to return. See that in verses 9 and 10. They also received the word of God and they welcomed it. They welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is the word of God. We see that in verse 6 and verse 13. And number 3, they became followers of the apostles' teaching and followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, even in the midst of affliction. See that in verse 6. The word then went out from them, having an impact, as MacArthur says, locally, nationally, and internationally, in verses 7 through 8. So those were the evidences that these were the elect of God, that they had truly been saved. And so we might ask ourselves, do we have any of those evidences in our lives? Is there evidence that we are part of the elect? Well, we could ask ourselves, first of all, have I responded to and received the gospel as the word of God, not as the word of men? Have I received this truth? Secondly, have I repented of my sin and turned to serve the living and true God? And we know that this repentance is not a one-time deal. Repentance is something that the believer does all through the course of our lives because we continue to sin, and yet we repent and we turn to him. An unbeliever doesn't do that. An unbeliever repents. They might be sorry for the consequences of their sin sometimes, but generally they take pleasure in sin and they don't repent from it. They don't turn to God and ask for forgiveness. Thirdly, am I seeking to follow the Lord and the teaching of the apostles? What is your rule of faith and practice? Is it the word of God? Or is it just, do we just depend on do whatever we think is right? Do we depend on the word? And fourthly, am I anticipating the return of the Lord Jesus, confident that he will deliver me from the wrath to come? Well, if we have any of those things, it's probably an indication that we are part of God's elect. Number seven, election is the foundation of Christian assurance. Election gives us the assurance of salvation, that one day we are going to be with Christ. And again, Romans chapter 8, you're familiar with these words, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. And then he says, what then shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? A great assurance that is. Tony Reichen writes this. He says, divine election is not conditioned on our self-righteousness, but on God's electing love. His love is spontaneous and free and requires no prior cause or condition. He sets his love on his children because he loves them. He sets his love on his children because, again, he loves them. He loves us because he loves us. He loves us because of who he is, not because of what we are. I wish you could print that out and just meditate on that for a while. It's not on the basis of what we have done or who we are. It's on the basis of his love. It continues in another place. We cannot look to Christ without looking beyond ourselves. Assurance in the Christian life is not measured by our wins or losses, but by Christ, as we find our daily assurance in his all-sufficiency. The best evidence of faith is the shutting of our eyes upon our defects and our graces and looking directly to Jesus as clothed with authority and power to save to the uttermost. Looking to him instead of ourselves. And I think even as believers, we can fall into that trap of, you know, we get down, we commit some sin, and we get down on ourselves, and we think, well, God certainly can't love me. Or then, if we do something good, and we're doing pretty good spiritually, and we think, well, that gives us assurance. We can't depend on either one of those things. What we depend on is the love of God and his grace and mercy in our lives. So finally, to ascertain election with regards to ourselves demands and deserves our utmost diligence. In other words, divine election does not allow for complacency of any kind in the Christian life. In fact, it's just the opposite. Paul writes in Philippians, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. And when there is true spiritual life, there will be true spiritual growth. Through the indwelling Spirit, he has graciously given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, he says, for this reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. Peter concludes that diligently pursuing these character qualities will confirm the believer's status as God's chosen people and ensure a glorious entrance into the kingdom on the last day. He says, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent. And because we are part of God's elect, we are to be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He has set before us an everlasting kingdom. This is our eternal inheritance, and we are assured of it not because of anything we have done, but we are assured of it because of God's electing love and his mercy upon us. So let us not be complacent about these really wonderful truths. I pray that they would be comforting and not confusing, to know that we have this blessed assurance in our lives because of Jesus Christ. May we stand for a word of prayer. Father, Lord, once again we thank you for the opportunity to come together as a fellowship of believers who love you and hopefully love and will continue to grow in our love for one another. Father, we pray that the word that has gone forth today would truly bring comfort and not confusion. You don't understand it all. We can't put everything together in a neat package. Lord, you are infinitely wise. And we, with these pea brains, can't quite comprehend all of that you have blessed us with. But help us to grow in our knowledge. Help us to grow in our love. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Greater than our sin?
Yes.
Yes.